Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your presence as we've been worshiping you, as we've been confessing that there is no one else who loves us as you do, no one else who can speak to us, no one else who can touch us and change us. And that's, as we now turn to your word, our prayer, that by the word of God and the Spirit of God, we will be touched and transformed by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been scary to watch the news the last several weeks, especially, I think, and how hundreds of young men from our homelands, peaceful lands, comfortable homes, have flocked to the Middle East and joined with the ISIS forces, believing sincerely that through a very violent application of Islamic law, they will bring some good into this world. It's also been sad to think that when they think of the Church of Jesus Christ, they think about a bunch of pansies and semi-retirees like me, and don't imagine that the Church of Jesus Christ is the place that is really the transforming agent of this world, not with guns and violence, but with love and with liberation and life. And if they understood that through a spirit-filled, gospel-preaching, Christ-honoring community, Jesus Christ in his transforming love would implement a law far better than Sharia, but a love of joy and hope that would change and heal and bring blessing. Well, about 2,000 years ago, a young man answered that call from King Jesus Christ, a call to give up himself and to serve a church that was needing his work. And that call was extended through one of the chief spokesmen of the Lord Jesus, whose name was Paul, who was an apostle, an authorized messenger of King Jesus. And so we're going to turn our attention for the next couple of weeks to those marching orders, to the king's command, to the loyal soldiers who believe that it's not through anything but the church that God wants to bless and to transform the world. And as we think about it, we'll first of all realize there are some huge challenges that we're going to face. And perhaps number one on our list, at least mine, is fear. It's not easy to serve the living God. And it would not have been easy to have heard, as we read verse 3, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons." That's a lot to swallow with your morning bowl of congee. Here's Paul telling Timothy, you've got to charge these people, which is a military command, which is a legal summons. And when the poop hits the fan in Ephesus, I'm not even going to be there, Timothy. You will have to remain and sort out the problems that are going to come. We should not think of Bible characters as heroes. There's one great hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus Christ. But the rest of them, like Timothy and Paul and all of us, have their weaknesses, have their fears, have their struggles. Timothy was just a normal guy. And we get that from these letters. In fact, Paul comforts him by saying, God did not give you a spirit of fear or timidity. Paul medicates Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. There's a verse many of you will now memorize. Paul also smooths the way for Timothy in Corinth, saying to the church there, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace. It's pretty evident from Scripture that Timothy was not a bold young man, but a man with fears, with struggles, but yet a man called by God for a remarkable ministry. And immediately Paul rings out this loud alarm in verse 4, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now, if you're familiar with the 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament, this is normally the place for a thanksgiving. There's a greeting and a blessing and a thanksgiving, but only in the letter to Galatians does Paul, like this, jump in, and before he even says thanks, he gets to the point. But similarly to the letter of Galatians, there's a fire going on. The jewel of the church, the gospel of Christ, is at risk. And Paul, with fervent urgency, gets right to the point and says, Timothy, you've got to sort this out. The battleground for the church is God's word. Paul had seen this coming. Paul had been in this church at Ephesus, and at his last trip, sat with the elders of that church and says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And it seems as this letter is written, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Those wolves had come in the person of the elders of the church themselves, who were turning the people away to a falsehood, away from the gospel. Now, it's a little bit difficult sometimes to read these New Testament letters. It's kind of like as you're riding the subway and you're listening to somebody's phone call. Now, you don't want to listen to that phone call, but they talk so loud, you can't help but listen to their phone call, right? And so you're getting a picture of when they're saying, you know, all that is on their end of the phone call, and only imagining what might be going on the other side. Well, in some ways, this letter is sort of like that half of the phone call. We don't know specifically what is the wildfire of falsehood that is spreading through that church at Ephesus. But we can get a few clues. For example, we can see in chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he is among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wow. We can look again in chapter 6 about irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. We can see they instituted prohibitions against food and against marriage. In chapter 4, there are deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. And maybe the topper is in 2 Timothy, where they say that actually the resurrection already happened. A controversy of avoiding irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Whoa, this is heavy stuff. Even in 2 Timothy, the battle still seems to be going on. By the time the second letter is written, of course, Paul is on death row, perhaps weeks or months away from his own execution. But Timothy is still on duty. Timothy is still loyally serving. It's also interesting as you see that clip from 2 Timothy, as you think about a lot of old people, by the time their life is over, they're not so edgy, they're sentimental and perhaps overly tolerant. Well, it seems like Paul dies with his boots on, talking about irreverent babble and more ungodliness and spreading like gangrene. But the specific battle in our text, back to chapter 1, verse 3, are myths and endless genealogies. Now, you see in those two verses in front of you, there are three doublets. There's two infinitives of what not to do. When you have this falsehood, you should not teach it, and you should not devote yourself to it. But then there's another doublet of what's absorbing the attention of these people, and that is those myths and those genealogies. And then there's another doublet of two nouns that are contrasting what you should be doing. Either you should be a speculator or a steward. You should base your life on imaginations and myths, or you should steward, that is, faithfully hold on to the Word of God. And you wonder about these genealogies. Well, I was reading this week from some of the first century genealogies that were common at the time. There was one very popular one called the Book of Jubilees. And like Jubilee sounds, it's the 49th year. And what the Pharisees did, they took a study from the creation all the way to Mount Sinai. And they divided it into spans of 49, 49, 49. And within that Book of Jubilee that was widely read by the Jews in the first century, they gave names of all the children of Adam and Eve. That must have been a long list. They lived 900 years. Then they gave names of the 70 people who went with Jacob down to Egypt. They gave names of all the predecessors of Noah. Genealogies, all these names. And by all of that, you see what they were doing in that Book of Jubilee was making the history of Israel even more glorious. They became even more important. They then could become more proud of all these people that by simple speculation, they are extending and expanding the Word of God. But then there were also myths. There were other books that were written about Jesus Christ. In fact, one of them is called the Infancy Gospels. And in the Infancy Gospels from about the second century is a story of Jesus as a little boy. And he gathered the other boys and he ranked them as though he had been a king. And they spread their garments on the ground for him to sit on. And having made a crown of flowers, they put it on his head. And he stood to his right hand and left as the guards of the king. And if anyone happened to pass by, they took him by force and said, "Come hither and worship the king, that you may have a prosperous journey." Well, isn't it interesting to know a little bit more about Jesus? Well, maybe not. In the first place, there's no reason we should think that this is true. It's somebody's myth. It's somebody's imagination. It's not part of sacred scripture. And we might say, well, you know, there was a whole lot that Jesus did that isn't in the Bible, isn't it? Yes. John the Apostle ends his gospel saying there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, the world couldn't contain the books. And even in our day, don't we read Christian books? Don't we watch movies? Don't we have all kinds of things that give us more information, perhaps deeper information? Some people think they can interpret their dreams, and through those dreams, they get more understanding about God. Well, I don't want to put God in a box here, But I do want us to remember how Revelation ended with that warning not to add to or take away from the Word of God. To remember that in all of our studies and movies and imagination and fiction, as much as we might enjoy listening and watching and reading, you need to have your theological and biblical radar on. You need to be measuring all that you're hearing, including from this pulpit, by the Word of God. Because it's only the Scriptures that become for us the final measurement of that which is true. That is Scripture what is needed to define and defend and declare who God is. We may not be Presbyterians. I am not a Presbyterian, but I went to a seminary bearing this name, Westminster. And I agree with this council that says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. And I think that's extremely important, that in all that we listen to, perhaps in preaching or movies or books or whatever it is we might enjoy, we must look at them through the grid and through the truth of Holy Scripture. Because there are fakes out there. And unfortunately, they're not all wearing a sign that says, "Watch out for me, I'm a heretic." But we see in verse 6, there are certain persons who by swerving from these, that is God's law, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. So it's not in the volume of the preacher. It's not in the manner of his confidence. In fact, you can hear somebody who's extremely confident, but they might be giving you a whole bucket full of lies. In fact, the measurement by which we need to know what is true is God's Word. And there are those out there who appear to be amazing communicators who are really falling short of what Scripture truly teaches. In fact, Wiersbe says, many prefer the vain jangling, that's what verse 6 literally says, of those who teach novelties rather than the pure Word of God that produce holiness in lives. Far too many songs not only teach no doctrine, but many even teach false doctrines. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a teacher has to teach a lie. So whether it's a smooth singer or a smooth preacher, we need to always approach God with our biblical radar on. Is this true? Is this measure up to God and His Word? Now again, the picture is a little bit general on the one side of the phone conversation. But he gives us some information to understand who these fakes are. For example, again in chapter 6, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. In fact, he says again in chapter 6, these people are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're also deceiving and abusing women. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. In fact, even today, it's evident that two shames that hang over too many ministers and too many ministries are those financial corruption and also sexual failure. And it seems even in the early church, those two things, not careful about money and not careful about sexuality were even facing Timothy there in Ephesus. And so we need to remember the noble example. For example, in Berea, in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, Paul is the preacher of the day. And I get a kick out of this verse when I think about it. Imagine if Paul were to show up. Wouldn't some of us, I think even me, perhaps just close your Bible and enjoy listening to the Apostle Paul? Well, that wasn't what the Bereans did. Even if it's Paul, they're going to check him out. They're going to make sure that this guy isn't going off the very foundation of the eternal Word of God. And so, as we think about this challenge of ministry, of being in the service of Christ, I wonder whether you're up for it. I wonder you're a little bit too scared to begin. Timid Timothy had his plate full in Ephesus. But yet that's the challenge that not just leaders and preachers are called to. This is a letter not just for an individual named Timothy, but for a church, that we might be those ones who faithfully serve. It's been interesting in my 40 years of trying to follow Jesus Christ. I used to read these pastoral letters of Timothy and Titus and think about how I could identify with Timothy in all of my young struggles back in that day. But now it seems I'm on the other side and realize that Paul was about my age, and I'm now reading from his perspective, not certainly from his platform of excellence. But wherever we are in the call of God, these are challenges for us. And it seems that the issue, verse 8, is somehow connected to the correct use of the law. Verse 8 reads, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And so it seems that this law is a battleground. First of all, about their claim of authority. There were a lot of people that thought Paul was a false teacher, that he was okay when he was Saul of Tarsus. But once he claimed to have these visions of Jesus and being now an apostle, this guy fell off the way. But there are other people that say, no, it was only when Paul met Jesus that he truly began to accurately and clearly understand the law. And so he tells us in verse 1 that he's an apostle, not by his own choice, not by a contract, even not by a church, but by the command of Jesus Christ. Christ from heaven called this very man to be his faithful spokesman. And he is the one that by this word brings us the blessings of God. Aren't those three wonderful words? Mercy, grace, peace. In mercy, God does not treat us like we deserve. But in grace, God does treat us like we do not deserve. And in peace, God makes us friends when we were his enemies. And so Paul faithfully gives this very word from God. And notice again verse 10, sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul's making a bold statement here, that these words that I'm writing are God's very words to you. They are the gospel of the living God to the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes here not just a personal letter to Timothy, but really a letter to the whole church about ministry that is directed first to Timothy, his legitimate son, his faithful son. And notice how Paul connects it. Timothy not only has the affection of Paul, but he also has the authority from Paul. My true son. And therefore, for these Ephesians, whom Timothy's soon going to be trying to charge into this way and that, they should know that if they want to be connected to Paul, and they want to be connected to God, they need to also now listen to Timothy, who is the very one who, by God's direction, will be speaking the words to them. And so the charge, verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You probably know that Ephesus was a hotbed of sexual pleasure. Remember how they chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana, great is Artemis," either translated the name, but the same goddess, the goddess of sexual pleasure, who was the most important deity to the people in Ephesus. Interesting, isn't it, how in that sex-craved city, God birthed the church and called them to be holy and set apart and faithful for him. And what we now see is a creative application of the law. That's why we were taking a minute to look at that clip from Ray Comfort, a Kiwi evangelist who there basically walked through the law. How do you understand and apply the law? And you'll notice verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. In other words, that mirror that we look into doesn't always create back such a good picture, because we see ourselves in comparison to the holiness of God as those who've fallen short of the standard of that law. And so we see, as Wiersbe says, that the flesh, our old nature, loves religious legalism because rules and regulations enable a person to appear holy without really having to change his heart. And I think that's one of the challenges there in Ephesus. Yeah, they love the law only in its outward manifestation. But as we know from Jesus' teaching, it's not just a matter of what we do outwardly, but the law is even inwardly checking us to our thoughts, to our motives, to our feelings. And we see it's so important to understand that the gospel does not end the law. The moral concern of the living God for holiness does not end in the new covenant. But Paul takes those very commandments that were given long ago by Moses and basically applies them. Notice verse 9. There are three couplets of offenses against God. Those who are lawless and disobedient, those who are ungodly and sinners, and those who are unholy and profane. And then, following from the first half of the law, focusing on God, now he comes to the second half of the law. You'll notice that the commands given are basically kind of a summary of the commandments 5 through 9. Those who violate the fifth commandment by striking father and mother, or who are violating the sixth commandment by murder, or the seventh by sexual immorality or homosexuality, or the eighth by slavery, or the ninth by lie or perjury. And then Paul seems to round it all off in verse 10 by saying, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And so it seems Paul is very concerned here that we get the right message by the right messenger using the right method of applying the law. And we need to get this straight. It's a very challenging thing for Christians to have a balance between the law and the gospel, because they're both vital to the walking and serving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8 again, where he says, "Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And then verse 11, "in accordance with the gospel." And so that balance between law and gospel is critical in our walk. The first reference to false teaching leads Paul to speak of the norm by which it could be combated. And the norm was the gospel with which he has been entrusted. Or as Paul also wrote to Galatia, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And so I made this chart that is basically trying to show you how critical it is to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. And they're both the work of God in the believer. When we've been justified, we're saved. But we're also beginning a process called sanctification, being made holy, where we're being saved. By justification, we believe something and are there made right with God. But in sanctification, it's something that we do as we follow God. One's objective, one's subjective. By justification, we're released from the penalty of sin, but by sanctification, we're being released from its power. In justification, we're of a different legal status. We are forgiven. We are not guilty. But in sanctification, it's a matter of lifestyle, progressively becoming more holy unto the Lord. One's a possession, one's a progression. One's what God does for me, one what God does in me. One's an imputed righteousness given to us. One's an imparted working in us. One puts us into the church, and one protects the church because we are to be holy as we're together in fellowship. One enlists us into his service, and one is the power by which we endure in that service. One is Christ's death for us. One is Christ's Holy Spirit in us. And that's very important. We might have a test on this next week. Hey, you're all about tests, aren't you? Because this blurring of justification and sanctification can really mess you up. Look at the next chart. Because you need to understand that you, by justification, are already done in the sight of God. You are forgiven. Nothing can shake the foundation. It is so sure that Paul says we've been seated with him in heavenly places. But by sanctification, when you look at your old self and the struggles you're going through, you realize, hey, I'm going slowly to get up there to the level of God's holiness. But both are true. And I emphasize this because a lot of cults and false teachers and people that want to mess up your mind blur the lines between justification and sanctification. And you see that if you don't know the finality of being justified, you can become overly dependent on a church or on a ministry or on a teaching to say, I got to stay there because if I don't continue to do what they say and how they say I should do it, I will never get to the destination of really reaching into the presence of God. Let me tell you, you're there. You're with him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But we are also on the road to get there more and more in body and in the whole fullness of our being. I'm not trying to confuse you. I hope you really get this because it's vital to knowing God. It's vital to being a Christian, to know that you are justified and it's been done by his grace, to know that you are being sanctified and it's a process. And I thought maybe after 20 years or 30 years or 40 years of being a Christian, I would stop doing the same stupid things over and over again. But I'm here to tell you, I'm still doing them. But praise God, the Holy Spirit is still confronting me and changing me. And so we need to realize that it's not Jesus plus something that equals salvation, but Jesus himself is our salvation. And then thirdly, the centrality of love. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, this is the amazing text in the whole section of our study today, because it so contradicts what the world says. Basically, we live in a world that says, don't talk about anything very serious. Definitely don't talk about people's sexuality. Definitely don't talk about anybody's sin. Don't confront them with the reality of their own evil before a living God. Definitely just tolerate them and love them. But notice Paul has a different tone here. Paul is saying, really make clear what is right and what is wrong. But notice so carefully in verse 5, the reason why is love. He wants them to be loved and to know love and to get the understanding that it is only when you make things right with God that you will be a person who can get out of your own selfishness and care about God and care about others. And so we test what we hear in any church by faith. Is it really God's word or man's ideas? Is it promoting unity of the body? Is it resulting in the glory of God and the good of the church? And what Paul is saying here is that the soil by which love is going to grow is the soil of truth. And as truth is understood and embraced by people, real God-given love will grow. But as we abandon the truth, we're going to be hopeless in trying to be love. And what is that love? Well, he gives those three characteristics: a pure heart. Where are your desires right now? Who do you love? What do you love? What is inside your heart? The heart in the Bible is the center of who you really are. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But you know and I know, we can't change our hearts. That's why we need the love of God. That's why we need the gospel. When Ezekiel stood out there in chapter 37 and saw that valley full of dry bones, and God said, can these things live? And he says, oh God, only you know. And then God says, prophesy over these. It was God's truth that brings life to those dead bones. So we need a pure heart, and only God can do it. We need a good conscience. Paul, 21 times in his letters, talks about the conscience. 6 of those references are here in the pastoral epistles. And the conscience is basically our own moral sensitivity, like a thermostat that is in us to judge what is right and what is wrong. Paul describes the conscience in his letter to Rome, saying the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accusing or excusing them. But the reality, notice in chapter 4 of this letter, there are liars whose consciences are seared. Did you know you can fry your conscience? And when you fry your conscience, it doesn't work right. So that which should be wrong is now thought of as being right. Just like a lot of cars are driving around in the road with warning lights that don't work, there's a lot of people in this world whose warning lights are broken, whose consciences are seared. They don't have any sense anymore of that which is right or wrong. And so many people think that if you change the laws, you can excuse your conscience. If all the Boy Scouts and all the churches and all the countries and all the people will only change to tell me I'm fine, then it will release the accusing conscience that is deep within every human being. But you realize, of course, that no matter how many countries and Boy Scouts and churches change, those won't touch the human conscience. Those won't lift the guilt that sinners experience before a holy God. And there must be also sincere faith. genuinely trusting and having confidence in God. Timothy had that, as Paul commends him, your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. This desire to do the right thing, this desire to listen to God. And often Paul links love and faith as they grow together. I know I'm going a little bit long here, but I hope that if anything you get here, and that is this, that it is law that grows love. And I know that totally sounds crazy and counterintuitive and totally against what the world says. The world says, get rid of those restrictive laws and just love each other. But Paul here says just the opposite. As we hold faithfully to the truth of the living God, as we be sincerely committed with that pure heart and that good conscience and that sincere faith to the living God, love, that is concern for others and concern for God, will be the real result. What a selfish world we live in, isn't it? Selfies. You can't go anywhere without selfies, you know? It's all about how do I look? You know, how do I, you know, it's all about how we are. How is it that everything has become so preoccupied with us? It's just the opposite of biblical love. Paul is calling Timothy to have that soil of the truth of a God who is holy, before whom we are humble, and in whom we can love Him and also love others as God has called us to do. It's a unique person that would have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, but that is what God has called us to do. Let me just jump all the way to the last verse in the Message version. The whole point of what we're urging is simply love. Love uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith. A life open to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this rather strong teaching of your word that points out that it's really not about us. Much as the world around us seems to say that message, that it's all about you, you're just great, you're the most important thing. But Lord, we know that isn't true. We look in ourselves and we look very deeply and we realize there's nobody home. There's nothing in us that is really worthy, nothing even worth taking a photograph of. But you are the true God. You are the Holy One. You are the one who never lies. You are the one who is altogether good. You are the faithful and gracious and compassionate and merciful, the eternal God. And how much we need you and how much we understand that without you, we're nothing. And we thank you, Lord, for loyal soldiers of the cross who realize that the gospel is so much better than this ISIS garbage that is spreading the earth, this killing and breaking and destroying. Lord, bless your church, especially even this morning. Bless your churches in Iraq and the places of struggle. Lord, it must be horrible for them today. May we re-enlist into the service of the King as we study 1 Timothy. May we recommit ourselves to this gospel, to this kingdom, to this advance of your name and of your glory. And we know it's totally counterintuitive. It's totally against what this world and all of its pounding tells us. But Lord, we want to hear your voice and follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.